So this is John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So this event, or a similar event, happens in all four of the Gospels. And if you look carefully at those four accounts, then it becomes really very clear that Luke is describing one event and Matthew, Mark, and John are describing a second event. The differences in the Luke account are so significant that Luke is very obviously referring to a different woman in a different city who did something different in somebody else's house with a different reaction. The Luke account is completely different, and it was a different event. And almost certainly, certainly, happened earlier than this one. Okay, because this one is happening at the very end of Jesus' life. John most likely has the chronology correct of it being just before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the next morning. And the Luke account happens earlier. But Matthew, Mark, and John, the three accounts are so similar in critical details that they're obviously talking about the same event, which means that we can pull details from those three to kind of fill out the picture. So first of all, the Luke account that was different, in Luke, Jesus is in the north, in Galilee, and he goes to a Pharisee's house, who happens to be named Simon. And as the custom of the time was, when important people would get together and have a meal, it would be a semi-public event, right? This one rabbi might invite several other important rabbis, but then the whole rest of the town might show up uninvited. But they wouldn't be allowed into the table, of course. The table would be set up either like in a courtyard or some other large space, and all these uninvited guests would basically kind of stand around the edges, maybe the edges of the room or the edges of the courtyard, to listen in to this conversation. You know, it's like you pull out the five or six most important people that you'd ever want to meet, and you sit them down to dinner, and, well, you want to listen into this conversation. So when that sinful woman shows up in the Luke account, the fact that she's present isn't all that strange. She would have been one of these people kind of in the crowd who's expected to just stand there silently, mind their own, not disrupt anything, but are welcome to stand and listen in. And then the real shocker was when that woman actually stepped forward, inserting herself into the proceedings, right? A sinful woman with all of these rabbis or whoever gathered together, Pharisees. And then she says that she anointed Jesus' feet. The feet thing might at first seem strange, but if you think about how the dinner would have been happening, you probably have heard before that the table would be a low table and everybody would be laying on their sides. I forget if they laid on their left or the right side. I think they laid on their left side. And with their heads close to the table and their bodies away from the table. So if this woman is showing up from the uninvited crowd around the edges, the only part of Jesus' body that she really had access to was his feet. So this lady, earlier in Luke, the Luke account, does this dramatic, beautiful expression of devotion to Jesus, right? Mary most likely knows about that account. Okay? As we read this account of what Mary does at the end of Jesus' life, most likely Mary was either present and saw that earlier event happen, or she would have heard about it. But it was a significant enough event that certainly Mary would have known about it. So what happens here is, as Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the last time in his life, a banquet is held in his honor in Bethany. You probably remember that Bethany is a small village less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem, and that's where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. Now, this banquet isn't happening in their home. It's happening in somebody else's home, whose name was also Simon, which is one of the reasons we sometimes confuse it with Luke. But in Luke, it's Simon the Pharisee. Here, it's Simon the leper. So this Simon was a leper, but most likely he's been healed, because we don't see him outside of the city, unclean, separated from everyone else. It calls him Simon the leper, but he's in his own home, having a banquet with all of these other people. So most likely this Simon is a leper whom Jesus has already healed. Maybe on account of his healing, they're having this banquet. In any case, Martha is serving. Lazarus and Mary are both present. At a feast like this, it would have been typical, as each guest came in, the host or one of his servants would wash the guest's feet. They would wash their hands strictly up to the elbow with clenched fist, as the habit was. But then also, the host or one of the servants would anoint each of the guests on the head with some fragrant oil. To me, it doesn't sound all that necessarily pleasant, but apparently they loved it, and it kind of just made the feast more festive or whatever. I don't know, maybe it's like wearing a sprig of some greenery when you go to a Christmas party. But as each guest came in, one of the things, you know, they would wash their feet, they would be kissed, you know, the host would greet them, and they would be anointed. Okay, so most likely, Mary is doing that. You know, Simon and Lazarus's family most likely are close friends, if this is happening in Simon's house, and yet Martha is the one that's serving. Mary most likely is the one who's anointing each of the guests as they come in. And it's a little bit of a supposition here, but I really expect that as she's anointing each of them with this usual oil, she comes to Jesus, and she can't do it. She can't anoint him with the same oil that she's done with everybody else, because he's not like everyone else. She comes to Jesus, and her heart is moved over all the things that she's been through with him. You know, you think back of this is Mary who was sitting at Jesus' feet, listening attentively to his teaching. And I'm sure that as she listened on many occasions, his words cut right through her heart. I'm sure that she over and over again felt all of her inner struggles, all of her inner misgivings, all of her sin laid bare as Jesus taught. And then at the same time, as many of us have experienced, having not only your sin laid bare, your heart peeled open by the word of God coming from the lips of God, but then immediately right there to be accepted as well. You know, since she's been through this, she's had her whole life just laid bare in Jesus' teaching, but at the same moment had him look at her in the eye with love and acceptance and grace and saying, you know, but you don't have to live this way. It can be different. So she's moved, and then you add on to that, this is only probably about 2 months after Lazarus was raised from the dead. So she's also, you know, just received her brother back from the dead. And she sees Jesus as she's coming around anointing heads, and she can't do it with the way, she can't treat him like everybody else. Her heart presses her to do something greater. So she goes and she gets the nard, you know, which most likely is an heirloom. This is the kind of thing that was so expensive that it, in all likelihood, it's been in her family perhaps for generations, even though from Scripture, there are little clues that most likely Lazarus and his family were well-to-do. But she comes back with this precious nard. She breaks the bottle, pours it over his head, anoints him as she's been anointing the other guests. And then she remembers that woman in Luke. She remembers that other event, that time when this woman did something so beautifully expressing devotion and love for who Jesus was. And then thinking back of all that she's been through with him, of all that he's done for her, of the way that he has made her feel, her heart breaks. And she continues after anointing his head to then anoint his feet. and to wipe it with her hair. And the three things that we really kind of see in Mary's devotion, and that's what this is, right? What she does for Jesus doesn't affect any change. It doesn't make anything different. It doesn't help anyone. What she does doesn't do anything except express her love for him, express her opinion of him. And the kind of the things that we see in that act of devotion are, one, passion. What she does here isn't this calculated, what can we do here so that people really understand just who Jesus is? You know, how can we lift him up, right? It's an emotional impulse. She's in the moment, and her love for him, you get the sense almost that she's been walking with this burden of her love for him, this burden of how do you actually express this? How do you come out with this feeling inside? And then as she's anointing him, the idea comes, and there's that sense of an impulse just jumping on it because of the emotion welling up. Because what she's doing is driven. It's driven by her love, by her sense of thanksgiving, by her desire to publicly display what it is that she feels inside for him. And she seizes on it. As the idea presents itself in her mouth, in her head, she immediately seizes on it. And she jumps on the opportunity, driven, right, by the emotion, by the power in her devotion to Jesus. And she jumps on it without hesitation, even though it's humiliating. Right? That's the second thing that we see in her devotion. It requires humility. It's not humiliating in the way that we normally talk about it, but it's humiliating in the sense that it lowers her. In order for her to lift Jesus up, she is lowered. She does something that would normally be embarrassing. She does something that would normally people would look at her and not understand, right? She breaks some barriers here, just like the woman in Luke had to. She broke more significant barriers. So what Mary does, she has to lower herself to do it. And it's specifically that willingness to lower herself, to humble herself, to set herself down a notch. It's specifically that which demonstrates how high Jesus is. It's her willingness to be lowered that raises him. Right? And remember, humility isn't the idea of having a bad idea of yourself. It's having no idea of yourself. It's when you don't figure into the equation. Mary here, when the idea presents itself of how to express her devotion to Jesus, she doesn't even consider what it would mean for her. She doesn't even consider what people would think about her. She doesn't consider how it's going to make her look. Right? That doesn't come into the equation, and that's the real humility. And it's similar to an Old Testament example. Probably people remember when David became king, he longed to bring the Ark of the Covenant into his capital. His love for God and his desire for God to be present among his people is reminiscent only of Moses. You might remember how passionately Moses desired for God to be among the people. When God said, "No, you are sinful and stiff-necked. I won't go up with you. I will go ahead of you." Right? Moses said, "Then cancel the whole thing. If you're not going to be with us, if you're not going to be among us, then we're no different from the rest of the people. The only thing that makes us different is we are a people among whom God himself dwells." Moses understood that. And David understood that. And David, when he established his capital, his new capital in Jerusalem, he longed to bring the Ark of the Covenant, God's manifest presence, where the Shekinah glory rested, into the city. Not to dwell out there somewhere separate, but in the middle of God's people. And his first attempt to do it was a disaster. People died because they didn't do it right. And David was crushed. And he thought he was all wrong. He thought that his whole idea of what it was to be God's people was crushed. But then upon further reflection, he understood his mistakes and he understood how it had to be done properly. And the second try, as it's successfully done, as they bring the Ark into the Ark of the Covenant into the city, David is so filled with joy. David is so filled with thanksgiving to God and excitement over the fact that now God himself, the presence of the Lord of hosts, is going to be in the center of Jerusalem among his people, that he takes off his kingly robes, in basically in his underwear. It was much more conservative underwear than now, but basically his undergarments, and dances in front of the ark as they're bringing the ark into Jerusalem, right? And he comes home, and his wife meets him at the door and says, "Oh, well, didn't you look majestic today?" Right? And she says, "I can't believe it. The king of Israel taking off his clothes in front of all the common riffraff." Right? "The maidens, the slave women saw you in your underwear." Right? And David's response is, "Who cares? The ark of the God Almighty is entering into my dwelling place. This is what I long for more than anything else. Who cares who sees what? I am so full of joy that I will dance." And he says, furthermore, you know what? Those servant girls out there, they understand what's happening today better than you do. You may think I have lowered myself in their eyes, but in fact, I have lifted God up in their eyes, and they will honor me for lifting God up. David had that same passion for devotion that made humility natural, because he doesn't even enter into the equation. And Mary, as she expresses her devotion for Jesus, where she fits into it doesn't mean anything. What people think of her, if she crosses some taboo, means nothing, because she's just so full of her joy and thanksgiving and love for Jesus that when she sees an opportunity to express that devotion, she leaps on it without considering what it means for her personally. And then the third thing, the passion, the humility, and the third thing was the cost. Right? And last year, just before Easter, we looked at this passage and really dwelt on the idea of sacrifice here. This nard, if you kind of look back to what it actually would have cost and translated into today, this little bottle of perfume, somewhere maybe 6 to 8 ounces, maybe a little bit more, about, what did it say, a pound, a pint? Yeah, a pint. What's a pint? 8 ounces? 16. Really? I thought a quart was 16. Pint's a pound the world around. Right, so this pound of nard, $30,000, roughly. $30,000. You know, even taking into account that maybe their family was a little bit well off, that's astounding. You know, and there may even be people sitting here who have occasionally given that much to something. But you know what? Even when people make that kind of a sacrifice, they look very carefully. You know, who am I giving it to? What's their record? Do they have 4 stars on that charity rating thing? You know, how much, what percent actually goes to the cause? Are they effective in what they do? Is this going to make a difference? Or is this all going to go to administrative costs? What's your percentage? Right? We're careful about those things. Why? Because $30,000 is a real sacrifice. It really costs something. And if I'm going to do that, I want to know that it's going to achieve something. Right? And Mary here wastes it. She wastes it. Except in her own eyes and in Jesus' eyes. This is a tremendous cost. Anyone who sees Jesus other than she sees him will say that it's a crazy waste. And that's the key to it. Anyone who doesn't see Jesus the way Mary sees Jesus is going to call it a crazy waste. And that's exactly what happens. Right? Mary does this. I'm sure people watching it are stricken with the beauty of it, the pathos, the depth of the devotion. But then John specifically says Judas. Matthew and Mark say the 12, all of the disciples. So from that, I imagine, I think they're both going to be right, and I imagine that Judas spoke up, and the others were kind of like, "Oh, yeah, yeah." Right? So Judas speaks up, and he says, "What? What a crazy waste. What'd you do that for? Think of what we could have done with this. We could have really changed things." Right? And so the point here is that Mary's devotion exposes Judas's lack of it. Mary's devotion exposes Judas's lack of it. Judas's reaction is driven by the fact that he doesn't see Jesus the way that Mary sees him. And others don't see Jesus the way Mary sees him. And so when Mary does this over-the-top act from the way that she sees Jesus, those who don't agree react. And without Mary's extreme expression of devotion, there would be nothing for them to react against. It's specifically Mary's act that exposes other people's lack of devotion. Mary's passion exposes Judas's careful calculation. You know, he's being well-balanced. He's being a little bit more careful, a little bit more thoughtful. And her emotion exposes his lack of it. Mary's humility exposes Judas's pride. At the same moment that Mary is down on the floor in front of Jesus, wiping his feet with her hair, Judas has set himself up as a judge, and he critiques the situation. You know, other people there, even if they don't understand it, are caught by the power of the picture and are watching, and Judas isn't even watching. Judas is already past judgment. He's already decided this is all wrong. And then he actually has the audacity to try to point this out to Jesus. That's where the pride really comes through. Not that he's sitting there thinking about this, right? There are other incidences where Jesus does something and religious authorities don't understand it, and it says that in their minds they're saying, now wait a minute. You know, they're trying to figure it out. And that's excusable because Jesus does things that we don't understand. But Judas isn't just sitting there thinking, now wait a minute, why didn't they do that? And he doesn't ask Jesus. He doesn't ask Jesus saying, now, what's going on? He corrects. And he tries to bring it to Jesus' attention. You know, Jesus, did you notice what I'm seeing here? And so Mary's humility exposes Judas's pride. And then finally, the cost. Mary's sacrifice exposes Judas's selfishness. Right? And of course, John brings that out with information that comes out later, that Judas has been a thief through all of this. Or maybe John knew about it all along but hadn't said anything. In any case, it's specifically Mary's devotion that exposes this Jesus. And I think that is the kind of the key to plug this passage back into what we've been looking at in the gospel as a whole. Okay? I think what's really going on, we can look at the passage just specifically as Mary's expression of devotion for Jesus. And it is beautiful like that, and we love it like that. And you can dwell on it, and you can meditate on it, and it is beautiful. But trying to plug it back into what's been going on in the gospel as a whole, I think what's going on is that Mary is being given an opportunity, or Mary is demonstrating here what Jesus started to bring up back in chapter 6. Specifically, that Mary is beginning to be allowed to participate in Jesus' ministry. Okay? Now, do you remember back in chapter 6 when the crowds were all gathered, the 5,000 plus women and children, and the disciples came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, we have a problem. You know, these people need to eat. What are you going to do? Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, no, what are you going to do? You give them something to eat. And you might remember that we looked at that specifically in the sense of Jesus calling his disciples to step across the line, to stop being just the front row in the crowd watching what Jesus is doing, and to really cross over the line and to become his disciples, those who become like him, those who do the things that he does, those who participate in his ministry. Back in chapter 6, we saw that John was looking at this idea of the disciples being called to be extensions of Jesus himself. That what Jesus was in the world, the disciples were going to be made like him, and they were going to be the same thing in the world. That they were going to participate in his ministry. We see here that Mary is actually doing that. In chapter 7, Jesus spoke about the waters of life. Remember? And he said that whoever believes in me, he didn't just say, whoever believes in me will be satisfied. He said that whoever believes in me, water will flow from them. Right? There's that idea that somebody comes to Jesus, drinks of the water of life, And then that person himself turns around and becomes a source of that water to life to others. And that others can now come to this person and drink. It's still Jesus that's the water of life, but it's now coming through Jesus' disciple. This is what's happening now with Mary. Mary is having the same effect on others that Jesus himself has. And that effect, if we take the metaphor from chapter 7 and 8 that John uses over and over again, is light. You remember we've been talking a lot about light, and I've been writing about it in some of my midweek letters, that in the Gospel of John, the imagery of light is not just about kind of that bright hope of a better day tomorrow, that right now it's dark, but the sun's going to come up, that when the Messiah comes, those who sit in great darkness will see a great light. It is that, but in John especially, it's also about judgment. When Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," he was speaking about now things are clear. Light is about exposing the things that were hidden. That when light shows up, it's judgment. It's discerning. Until the light shows up, we all have our own opinion and we can all argue it. But when the light shows up, it's shown clearly for what it is. And people can either accept what's revealed or reject what's revealed. But there's no more room for any personal opinions of what's going on. When Jesus is the light of the world, he's speaking about judgment. But you know what? Back in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." Again, this idea that Jesus' ministry, his disciples are going to become like him, and they are going to not just be observing his ministry, but part of his ministry. Now, in Matthew, when Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," it was in the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus is looking at the kingdom of God fully formed. And of course, right now, it's not fully formed. So when he says, "You are the light of the world," he's speaking about someone who's really living the kingdom life the way it's supposed to be lived. Somebody who's really in fellowship. Somebody who's walking in that deeper life, daily drinking of the waters of life, feeding them to others. That person, the church as it's supposed to be, the believer as it's supposed to be, that person is the light of the world. In the same way that Jesus himself is the light of the world. That's what's happening now with Mary. The same way that Jesus enters into a situation and things are laid bare, they're exposed. What's really going on is shown. And people react in two ways. They reject it or they accept it. Now Mary herself is acting. Mary here is showing up as the light of the world. And her devotion is exposing what's really going on. Up until Mary's devotion, her act here, everybody says they're following Jesus. And everybody's just kind of in this gray mass. Somebody further this way, somebody further that way. Mary does this extreme, ridiculous, over-the-top, passionate act of devotion, and it immediately becomes clear who's devoted, who isn't. Who loves Jesus, who's not so sure. Who's on board, who's counting the cost. And it's specifically that light that then produces the reaction of some people accepting and some people rejecting. It's interesting that it's specifically in Matthew and Mark, it's specifically at this point that Judas leaves and goes to the high priest to make his deal. It's specifically here when his lack of devotion is exposed, when the light shows up in Mary, that Judas rejects the light. And it's specifically this idea of Mary here becoming the disciple that Jesus has been speaking that he wants. She's not the only one. The others come along, right? But as she's becoming the kind of extension of Jesus himself, that people now are reacting not only to Jesus rejecting the light in order to protect themselves and protect their idea of who they are or accepting it, but now they have to react to Mary. Mary's presence requires that rejection, either rejecting what it is she does in order to protect ourselves and our idea of what it is to be a follower of Jesus, or to accept it. And then in the last bit, verses 9 through 11, we see Lazarus as well, also becoming the light of the world. Lazarus here doesn't even do anything. Simply because of what Jesus has done in his life, Lazarus' presence requires people to make a choice. Lazarus simply is present there, and it says that many came out to see Lazarus, and seeing him, many believed in Jesus. Lazarus simply being present, because of what Jesus has done in his life, Lazarus' presence is already bringing in that water of life and bringing in that light. And people are seeing it and responding and putting their faith in Jesus because of what he's done in Lazarus' life. But at the same time, others, to protect themselves, have to back away. This is that judgment that we keep referring to, that John speaks about in the very first chapter, that when the light comes in, people either accept it or they reject it, that the light brings judgment. When Lazarus shows up, some are drawn to Jesus and others say, want to kill Lazarus. They want to kill Jesus. They already agreed about that. And now we're going to kill Lazarus too. Because we can do away with Jesus, but he's already touched these people's lives and they're already become the light of the world. And if we're going to protect ourselves from the light, we'll have to do away with them as well. In your life, is there an expression of devotion? You know, are you devoted to Jesus? And what is the extent of that devotion to Jesus? And how is it expressed? The very word devotion requires that it be extreme. Devotion isn't a preference. Devotion isn't approval. Devotion isn't, oh yes, I really like this. Oh, and this is really nice too. Devotion implies, it means, liking this to the point of all others being excluded. Right? There are a lot of pretty women in the wife in the world. A lot of pretty women in the wife. There's a lot of pretty women in the wife. No, there's a lot of pretty women in the world, but I've made a choice and I've devoted myself to one of them, and that means an exclusion of all else. Devotion is specifically choosing one, being devoted to it, and it excludes all else. To look at Jesus, you have to look away from all else that will distract. Right? Is there that kind of exclusivity? Is there that kind of passion that we see in Mary, in your devotion? Has your devotion ever led you to do something that lowered you? Have you ever humiliated yourself to lift Jesus up? It's actually pleasant. You know, has it ever actually cost you anything? Have you ever done anything that other people would look at and not understand? Or are you careful? Right? Because, you know, we're supposed to present a good witness to the world. You know, we're supposed to be upright citizens. We're supposed to be the person that nobody could uprikat, the person that nobody could judge or look down on or say that you've done something wrong. Right? Have you ever done anything that other people would look around and say, that man has lost his mind? Right? And if not, is there really any devotion there at all? And I mean, that's really a good question. That is a good question to go home and think about. Lord Jesus, do I in fact love you? And don't sit down by yourself to go through this. Get on your knees and go through it together with Jesus by the Holy Spirit who is present. Lord, do I really love you? Have I ever done anything to express devotion to you? Have I ever done anything that somebody else wouldn't do because they don't love you? And you know what? The Holy Spirit may very well bring to mind things that you've never thought about. Why? Because at the time, you were humble. Mary, afterwards, she probably didn't think that she did anything dramatic, unbelievable. Because she was moved at the time. Right? The Holy Spirit may very well bring to mind things that, yes, really do demonstrate how devoted you are to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit may very well do the opposite. And he might very well show you that you've been far, far too careful, far too cold and calculating, far too well-balanced in your devotion to Jesus. And of course, well-balanced isn't devotion by definition. Balanced is keeping your feet on both sides of the issue. There's no such thing as balanced devotion. But if you are devoted, there will be expressions of it. And you need to be prepared that if you're walking in that kind of role, life with the Lord, if you're walking in that kind of just radical commitment to him, people are going to react to it. Because in that devotion, you are becoming the light of the world. In that devotion, your presence, the presence of that love for Jesus, is going to expose other people's preference for darkness. Or it will draw them. As you really live out real devotion to Jesus, you will see two reactions. While you live the life that everybody else does, as you go on in just that nice, well-balanced, gray existence, you know, some people will like you, some people won't, some people will be indifferent, some people won't notice you, blah, 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 blah. But as you really become committed and devoted, it will basically settle down to two reactions. Some people will be drawn to you. You know, and that kind of sounds good. You know, we like it when people like us. We like it when people look up to us. We like it when people think, wow, that guy really is serious about his religion. But you know what? When people are drawn to you, it means it's going to cost you something. Because when people are drawn to you, they're going to come to you and they're going to take up your time. They're going to take up your attention. When you have that light of Jesus and people are drawn to the light, they want to spend time with you. They want to talk with you. They may not even know you well, but they feel safe to open up and share with you things that they don't share with other people. And you need to be prepared, if you want to be the light of the world, that it's going to mean that you need to be available to those people who are drawn to the light. That you are going to have to give up your time, you are going to have to give up your attention, you are going to have to give up some of your emotional reservoir, some of your energy. But you know what? It's not yours to begin with. You were bought with a price. You belong to Jesus. He can dispose of you, of your time and your emotions and your involvement as he sees fit. And you know what? We have some people in this church who are an amazing, great example of that. And whoever you're thinking of, I'm thinking of that person, and I'm probably thinking of four or five more. We have some people who are really, really good at responding when people come, and it's always unexpected. We always have something else that we would like to be doing. We always have something else that's more important for us. But we have to recognize that when we are the light of the world and people are drawn to the light of the world, we have an obligation to express the fact that we know we belong to someone else and meet that person where they are and give them our time and our attention and our love and our involvement. But then the other half of it is that as we walk, as we are the light of the world, other people will be pushed away from us. And those people, and you don't even notice them. You don't say anything. There's no personality conflict. You just walk into the room, and immediately there's that belligerence, that defensiveness, that distance. The person's hackles go up. And you're right, if you don't recognize what's going on, if you don't recognize that they're not responding to you, but they're responding to the presence of the light of the world, you can begin to respond to them in kind. You can begin to look at it as they don't like me, I don't like them, right? And it becomes, you've lowered it. You've lowered it from a question of the light of the world and this person's response to judgment coming into the world, and you've lowered it to just a personal issue. And you've given that person, the minute you respond unpleasantly to their unpleasantness, you've given them all the explanation they need for why they're feeling what they're feeling. You walk into the room, you've done nothing, they feel this animosity towards you. The minute you are in any way unkind, they have all the explanation. I don't like him because he doesn't like me, right? And so with these people especially, these people that react to the light of the world with that defensive, aggressive, belligerent kind of repulse thing, with them especially, we need to be open, we need to be kind, we need to be caring, we need to be gracious, we need to completely just put aside, not notice what they're saying, not notice what they're reacting, not noticing their attitude towards us. And that's easier when we recognize that they're not responding to us, they're responding to the life of the Lord in us. And as we just choose not to respond, as we choose to not recognize and not react, and we just continue to smile at them and continue to say, hey, John, how's it going? As we continue to reach out to them when we know that they're struggling, we hear that something happened and we say, John, boy, you know, I'm really sorry. I heard what's up. I'll be praying for you. When we continue just to express the Lord's love for that person who is rejecting him, then we disarm them. They no longer have any explanation for what they're feeling. And at some point, they begin to wake up and they say, my goodness, what's going on here? And ultimately, if they're still alive, there is still hope that the light is going to touch their heart and draw them and change their heart. Imagine that of you, you know, maybe at your funeral or maybe just people talking about you behind your back, if what people could say about you was, for on account of him, many of the people were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Right? I mean, this passage, this is what Jesus has been looking for. That now people are beginning to be so connected to him that their lives are an extension of his ministry. And people are coming to faith in Jesus through the lives of Lazarus and Mary. And this is what he wants for us. We're disciples, right? We're not just followers. We're not people who have just seen that, yes, I see what Jesus teaches and I agree, right? We're disciples. We want to be made like the Master. We want people encountering us for it to be just the same as if they encountered Jesus himself. That's an incredibly high, high goal. But that is what Jesus is after. He's after people who are in such close fellowship to him, so devoted to him, so completely in his hands to do with as he pleases, that their presence is his presence. Amen.